Thank you for listening to the LA Catholic Morning Podcast. To help us broadcast all the good, true, and beautiful, please go to our support page on archangelradio.com.
Time to wake up, Lower Alabama! Ha ha! From the original home of Mardi Gras, moon pies, and more, this is LA Catholic Morning.
And welcome to LA Catholic Morning here on Archangel Radio. I'm Todd Sylvester. Ellen Teller's back.
I'm back. Tuesday.
Woo!
Good day to start the week.
Yeah. Good time with your family?
Very nice. Thank you.
Did you destroy them at pickleball?
I did win. Not that I'm bragging.
Yes!
Uh-huh.
There you go. That was what we expected.
Yes.
Mike the Great's at the command center. Ripster's over there doing his thing. We always look forward to Tuesday morning when Father Pat Driscoll comes on, pastor of St. Dominic Parish. Good morning, Father.
Good morning, Todd. Good morning, Ellen.
Good morning.
To be back with you.
Always,
Mike, good to
always
see you.
Good to have you. So St. Andrew Kim Taigon and St. Paul Chong Hasang and companions.
Oh, look at you saying them correctly.
All martyrs. Man, big day.
Mm-hmm.
Big day today. Can you lead us in prayer, Father?
Sure. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, as we gather on this day, on the feast day of these saints, we ask you to help us to have the courage to live our faith as these saints did, shedding their blood for the faith, for you. That we always have that conviction that this life is one that is temporary, this one that is prepares us for our eternal life with you, and that we move forward as those people of hope, hope recognizing that heaven is there, and we allow our actions here to inform us, to allow your grace to prepare us for our eternal homeland. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen.
In the name of the Father,
Son,
and Holy Spirit. Amen. We thank our LA Catholic Morning sponsor, Coastal Segway Adventures. Looking for an adventure? Try Coastal Segway Adventures, offering kayak and paddleboard rentals for a fun-filled, hassle-free day on Lake Shelby. To make your reservation, visit CoastalSegwayAdventures.com or call 251-509-TOUR. That's 251-509-8687. Coastal Segway Adventures, coast the Gulf, coast life.
And here are your news headlines for Tuesday, September 20th, 2022. The U.S. housing market is in the midst of a deep recession that could put pressure on the Federal Reserve to ease up on interest rate hikes, a prominent economist told the New York Post. Home builder confidence declined for the ninth straight month in September as surging mortgage rates and steep prices pushed many buyers out of the market. The average 30-year mortgage rate topped 6%. That's the first time since 2008. And central banks are expected to put another rate hike in of 0.75 percentage point there. That's tough. The Bishop of Flanders are opening the door to blessing gay couples. In doing so, they're going head-on against the Vatican. On Tuesday morning, they published a liturgy that can be used for this purpose. Just last March, the Vatican ruled that church blessing of gay couples is forbidden because God cannot bless sin. But according to Cardinal Joseph de Cazel and other Flemish bishops, gay couples often ask for a moment of prayer during the pastoral encounter. They are now, as far as known, the only bishops in the world to explicitly give the green light for a church blessing. I know, Todd. Yeah. I'm not creating the news, just read it. There's a stretch of Alabama situated in a variable gauntlet of speed traps between Huntsville and Muscle Shoals. And through state and local records, AL.com identified 9 towns in Alabama that stand apart from the rest, stopping far more people than actually live there and collecting more fees than busier cities. The problem is concentrated in northwest Alabama. The 3 worst speed traps are clustered along a turnpike or a road setting on a 15-mile stretch between on Highway 20 between up there. I was going to say between, but I edited out that part. Silver Hill and Somerdale in Baldwin County also made the list, though. In sports news, Buffalo beat Tennessee and Philadelphia beat Minnesota in Monday Night Football. A sunny and high of 90 today. There's your news.
There you go. So just yesterday, St. Januarius, they had the miracle of the blood liquefying in the reliquary. That's been going on for quite some time, huh, Father?
I think, what, 14th century, and Januarius lived in the 3rd century, which I was always curious about filling in the gaps. I'm not sure what happened between that time that he died and it started liquefying. I mean, it's just, it's a curious thing that he's dead so long and then finally it starts happening. But we have saints that weren't canonized till a long time later, right? Juan Diego, 500 years of blessed. So I guess it's not that unusual, but it is, well, first of all, the actual idea of blood liquefying is unusual. But it's a big church, right? We've heard of incorruptibles. We don't have too many people who have blood that still actually liquefies, but yeah, in Naples and the Cathedral of Naples. And what I think it's three times a year. And one of them is the time that they actually transferred his remains to the cathedral. And I always thought, well, like, what is that? It's supposed to be a gesture of gratitude. You did the right thing. I'm affirming you should have taken me. So, you know, I don't know. Is Fulton Sheen's blood going to start liquefying on the day they transfer them to Peoria from New York? I don't know. Maybe so. You know, eventually. Mm-hmm.
Is fascinating, especially to non-Catholics, because I have a friend of mine that says, Todd, you Catholics, you've just got the weirdest stuff. And I didn't try to deny that. I'm like, I know.
Yeah.
It seems strange because when you have the clash between the spiritual and the physical world, where that intersects, oftentimes miracles take place, right, Father?
Yeah, it is zany. You're right, and I think that's one of the marvelous things about the church, that we have these zany things like this. And I don't mean any disrespect. It's just crazy how the blood liquefies from the 13th century three times a year. Sometimes, not all the time, that it is kind of nuts, but we're not talking about, you're right, where the natural and the supernatural converge. I suppose not surprising that those kind of things happen. And the incorruptibles, as I mentioned, and things like that. You're right, it is that convergence point between the physical and the non-physical world.
Well, and that, and the way that we react to it, like what he was referring to was, this was many years ago when Blessed Pier Giorgio Frassati had his body was exhumed, and they open up the coffin and he looks just like he's sleeping.
Mm-hmm.
And his clothes were a little decomposed and his rosary had rusted a little bit, but he looked like he was sleeping. So then he goes on to say, cause he knew more about this than I think I did. And he goes, Todd. Mm-hmm. And then they start parading his body around Italy. They're just like open coffin. He goes, he's a dead guy and you're just parading him around and people are cheering and people are kneeling down in the streets. He goes, don't you think that's a little weird?
Yeah, I mean, that's true. As you're saying this, it reminds me of Our Lady's Yes Jehovah, right? Everybody walks in and they're on their knees moving forward. Your friend would probably have a similar reaction. What is the deal with this, you Catholics doing these crazy things? But our gestures are important, right? The gestures at Mass are important. They communicate something. And we recognize we're giving... Like, everything needs to be rooted in the incarnation, right? Everything, all of our devotions, all these things need to be rooted in Jesus Christ. And I think that's just an expression of that, right? I mean, the idea this man lived a holy life, we're grateful for that. We're grateful for what God does in giving us this sign through him. And hopefully it's some kind of reflection for all of us. Like, well, okay, this is pretty dramatic that God did this, because God did this, right? That's what we have to keep in front of us.
Mm-hmm.
It's not Pier Giorgio Frassati did it. God did it. He worked through Pier Giorgio to do this. Okay. And he can work through me too, and desires to work through me in my life, right? So that, I think that's got to be one of the things that hopefully the people take away from things like this.
Well, and it's the connection to the physical. I mean, that's the reason why. Like, what he was originally making fun of in my life was, at the time I still had the first class relic of Blessed Silos that I kept on my rosary until I gave it to my son, who's now with the Marians. But anyway, so he's like, Todd, hang on a second. You mean to tell me there's a little piece of this guy's femur in this little container, the reliquary, and you carry that around in your pocket? And I said, yes. And he goes, come on, take a step back. He's such a secular humanist.
No,
just take a step back.
I think that we are disinclined in our modern age to see anything in the spiritual realm. We are all about science and let's map it out on paper and where's the formula, that we really have lost the sense of the majestic and the mysterious from the spiritual side of things, where I think at the time, thousands of years ago or hundreds of years ago, like when this first miracle first occurred with the blood turning liquid, is that they were much more open to seeing the miracles of God in our earthly world. And today people aren't.
I completely agree with you. And I think that, that combined with the sacramental worldview that we have, right? That the body is not bad, that the world that God created is not inherently bad, but that somehow we misuse creation and it makes it bad. But we're very comfortable with the incarnate world and the infusion between the two. I mean, the sacraments, for goodness sake, are there, right? Christ uses physical elements to communicate his grace and to become physically present to the world. So that's something we're very comfortable with, which I think is a philosophical underpinning that has to be there if we're going to say, oh, look, this relic is a great thing and these bodies are a great thing, because we have to be comfortable with the physical world if we're going to say that. And we are. And there's no dualism in the church. We're mind and body together. We don't see the world as bad. If you look at our churches, a classic Catholic church, it's a theological statement. Right? And I was the pastor of, I mentioned this before, I was the pastor of St. Peter's in downtown Montgomery for 5 years. Across the street, catty corner from us, was First Baptist. If you walk into their sanctuary, it is completely white. If you walk into the St. Peter's sanctuary, it is splashed with all kinds of elements of God's creation. And, you know, from beautiful stained glass to adornments on the ceiling and everything else. So that's a theological statement that we're comfortable with creation. We're comfortable with the building.
You're going in and out, Father.
All those things.
Hang on. Okay. You got to say that point
that again,
because you went out, and I want to hear it. So we're comfortable with.
Oh, with we're comfortable with creation, and that extends to relics and incorruptibles and Jenny Rice's blood and all those things, because we don't see them as somehow tainted.
Right.
We don't see creation as tainted. And so that allows for us to be open to those things.
Well,
and have our zany practices, which are wonderful.
But see,
and wild.
The irony is, he was paralleling this with people that like have energy crystals and things like that. He goes, "Is that your energy crystal?" And I said, "Well, no, because the connection is to the person, and that person was connected to God. I mean, if you can't follow the dots, then I'm sorry. I mean, I don't know how to explain it more clearly to you, right, Father?"
Yeah, you're absolutely right. Like I said a few minutes ago, everything has to go back to the incarnation. I mean, whatever devotional practice we have or whatever thing we carry, as long as it's rooted in the incarnation of Christ, then it's fine. Crystals are not rooted in the incarnation of Christ. And so there is a fundamental difference between the two, because our starting point is Christ.
I feel like we should do a whole segment with Father Driscoll on things not rooted in Christ, so don't use them. Because a lot of people, you're right, they just think something is, even those people that are marginally Christian or maybe even fallen away Catholics, they may latch onto these other earthly things that are not really rooted in Christ, but because they lump everything in the spiritual realm, oh, it's all the same. And that's very dangerous to do. And I think we have to be mindful of everything that we may hold on to or use as something that draws closer to Christ. Does it really have that connection? Or is it just something that, you know, this world has created and said, use this, you know. We talk about things like don't go near Ouija boards. Don't get involved in that kind of thing. That stuff is not of a godly nature, and it can actually be harmful.
Yeah, I mean, and this Santeria, which you're probably more familiar with than I am from Miami.
Oh, yeah.
Right? That mingles, and that's not of Christ. I mean, and the thing is, there's imagery that we have that is borrowed from the church. And so maybe people are lulled into thinking, well, it must be marginally good or something's good about it, because no, because you've taken those elements that we have, those symbols, and you have detached them from the incarnation, and that becomes problematic. So you're right. Unless you have that sense of everything has to be rooted in this, then it's like, well, they've got some things you're familiar with, so you must be okay with it. No, not really. Not really.
I do love, though, the connection to the physical world. Like, I had one of the kids in the youth group that went off to college, and as you can imagine, there was a lot of questioning of her faith at that time, and she got involved in a non-denominational Bible study and all this stuff. And then she comes home and she goes, well, Todd, I just stopped going to Mass because I just don't, I don't believe in the real presence in the Eucharist. And she said, I know you do. You have to explain it to me. And I said, well, when you walked into this coffee shop to see me, I said, we had talked on the phone before. Was there anything different about when you walked in? And she goes, well, what do you mean? And I said, you started to cry when I hugged you. There was some physical contact that when I talked to you on the phone, I presume you didn't feel the same way. And she goes, well, no, because, you know, I'm up at college and blah, blah, blah. And I said, but that's the difference, is it's the physical touch. And God knows that because he created us. So that's the reason why he gives us the Eucharist, because he wants us to be able to touch him. And then he wants to be able to come into us, and he wants to give us life, and he wants to strengthen us. I said, that's the difference, right, Father?
That's right. That's a great analogy. And let me say, I want to say this as a side note. This is a little bit of a gospel reflection from last week, the shrewd steward. You were creative in your presentation of the faith, right? In this catechetical moment, you used the things that were around you, and you were creative in doing so. And that's great. You made a terrific point. You made the point we're talking about, but you used the elements that were there, right? So that I just want to, as a side note, want to say, I think part of the shrewd steward, as hard as that parable is from last Sunday, that's creative. You were creative. You were discerning the moment, what is going to resonate with this person. Yes, I agree with you. And that's a great way that you presented it. You used in the moment, you used the things around you to catechize. And I think that's great. And the point you make is absolutely on point with what we're saying. You're absolutely right about that. We're incarnational beings.
But I love the connection to the physical world. I mean, I love it. I'm not resistant to it. When I was discerning the Franciscans many, many years ago, and when we were going upstairs to our cells at night, it was the first time. So I'm like kind of nervous, and I'm
some people call it rooms, bedrooms.
Yeah, sorry,
cells.
In a friary or in a monastery. That's where the term comes from.
Okay, just saying.
Biologically, right. It was called a cell there before it was called a cell in our body. Is that not right, Father? Come on.
That's right. Exactly right.
Oh,
yeah.
I thought you meant
exactly
like prison cell.
No, okay. That's also now where the term comes from. But they all stole it from the church. They rip it off from the church left and right. Anyway.
We've got him going.
As we're going upstairs, there's a large crucifix there at the top of the stairs, and each one of the brothers would go down and kiss the feet of the crucifix. And I lost it. It was so powerful and so beautiful, and it was such a simple thing, whereas they could have bowed to the cross, and or there could have been an image of Our Lady. They could have just, you know, waved, blown a kiss. I don't know. It just seemed something very different, and as I went down to kiss the feet of the cross, I noticed how worn they were, very similar to that famous statue in St. Peter's of St. Peter, where they have to keep remolding his bronze foot, because so many people have kissed it over the centuries, right, Father?
Yeah, right. We are enfleshed spirits, and so those kind of things resonate with us because we're enfleshed spirits. Because that's another way for us to experience and give a gesture of love towards something else. We're enfleshed spirits. We can't get away from that. And that's exactly why that resonates with you, because you are an enfleshed spirit. You're not spirit and body separate. You are an enfleshed spirit. That's a held intention. Right. So that's where the natural and the supernatural meet. The visible and the invisible meet is in things like that. Right. We just cannot get around that. And by the way, Ellen, I'm glad that you brought that up, because I use terms sometimes that people don't get. So thank you for redacting that to the modern audience about cells. That's good. That was a teaching moment for everybody. That's good.
I'm here speaking to the people.
Amen, sister. Power to the people.
I found the 3 days that the blood liquefies. September 19th, the St. Januarius feast day, the first Saturday in May, and December 16th, which is the anniversary of the 1631 eruption of nearby Mount Vesuvius. that comes from the National Catholic Register. So they're on it. Father Pat Driscoll, can we get a blessing from you before you leave?
Absolutely, Ellen. May Almighty God bless all who are listening. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Father. Have a great day.
You bet, Mike. All right, Ellen, Todd, see you guys.
See you. So we're going to speak with Harry Brunius. Brunius. I knew Mike would help me out there. It's the 75th anniversary of the children's book Good Night Moon, and we're going to talk about its appeal next on LA Catholic Morning.
Home is where the heart is, and my heart lives by the bay.
Welcome back to LA Catholic Morning here on Archangel Radio. I'm Todd Sylvester with Ellen Taylor. Mike the Great's at the Command Center. Ripster's over there doing his thing. On the line, we have Harry Brunius. He's a staff writer with the Christian Science Monitor. You can connect with his article at csmonitor.com. Good Night Moon, 75 years in the Great Green Room. Good morning, Harry.
Good morning. Great to be here.
Thanks so much for joining us.
Mm-hmm.
I had never thought about the effect that Goodnight Moon has had on me and my family until I read your article. It could, because we have like 18 copies of it everywhere in all sorts of forms, you know, the board book when I'm reading to my grandkids now and the original versions and it is just something that everyone seems to love this book, and I never thought about its universality.
Yeah, and you know, one thing that came across when I was reporting and talking to people, scholars and families, is that it's so intergenerational. You know, in some cases, there's three generations of family members that have been reading this book, both, you know, having it read to them as children and reading it with their kids and their grandkids. And so it's just interesting, you know, not only, you know, it's such a popular children's book, but that spans generations.
So the book turned 75 this year. Was it, when it was first released, was its impact kind of seen, or what made it different coming out as opposed to other children's stories?
Well, it's a complicated story, but you know, the short version is it was not an immediate success, probably in its first decade, and you know, that had to do with a lot of things, and one of them is that there was sort of a foil. You know, the New York Public Library's children's librarian, sort of an important historical character in her own right, Anne Carol Moore, and she just had a sensibility and an aesthetic that, you know, ran along the lines of, you know, children's stories from Beatrix Potter, Hans Christian Andersen. She liked stories that kind of told, you know, a moral tale. You know, even kind of moral warnings, you know, about making choices, and kind of understood children's books, that was their purpose. And, you know, and I want to emphasize, you know, Anne Carol Moore was just not kind of persnickety and she practically invented the children's library. Wow. You know, in the 1920s. And, you know, and really earnestly was trying to promote like an American ideal, new immigrants coming into the city and feeling that all children should have a place to read, even if they couldn't afford it. So she wasn't just, you know, kind of an anti Great Green Room. But nevertheless, you know, she thought, it was trivial that, it didn't, express, you know, the kinds of, moral grounding that children needed. So, you know, so she didn't, allow it into the New York Public Library. Incidentally, she also didn't care too much for Stuart Little and Charlotte's Web, sort of had a famous row with, E.B. White, over that. She had her ideas and they were set. So Goodnight Moon wasn't in the library, and then, you know, libraries across the country kind of followed her lead. And so the first 10 years, it really didn't make much of a splash at all. And it really didn't start to become popular until after, Margaret Wise Brown, passed away. And then, so why did it become so popular? I asked some of my sources, and people said, it's not easy to figure out, but, there was mass marketing booksellers now, and they needed, more kinds of books. So, and then it just kind of caught on and then became, the legendary book that, that it has become.
Well, as a father of 10 children, Harry, I can tell you why it's so popular.
Why?
Because it's comforting.
Mm-hmm.
It's comforting. I mean, it's not just because of the little fireplace that's going on. There's a warmth to it. And although those other stories that she talks about, the librarian who wants the fables and to bring them to a moral story, sometimes you really don't want that, especially right before you go to sleep.
Right.
You just want to be comforted. You want to sit in mom or dad's lap and you want arms wrapped around you and you just want to feel that warmth and that sense of the little old lady whispering hush. I mean, you just want that in your life. Does that make sense?
Yeah, it absolutely does. When I was, talking to, some other people on staff and other people I talked to as well. And the question came up, is there an edge to it? For example, who is the old woman whispering hush? She doesn't appear to be a mother or grandmother, just because we're calling her an old lady. And so her presence in the room is a little bit mysterious. There's two kittens on the floor with a mouse nearby. And even outside the window with the stars and the moon as it rises, maybe a kind of a classical sense of dread that's, embedded in it too. But, at the same time, the incredible lightness and the rhythm of the language, first you identify what's in the room, but not everything.
Mm-hmm.
There's, things to search for and look for. And then the pacing of the language and, the alliteration and assonance that, that children can revel in. In fact, one of my sources said that, the 5-year-old was just, so that he, in my story, I talked to a source who said that they had a family discussion ages from 5 to 90. And, the 5-year-old just loved the, the bowl full of mush and, the words of it as well. But then you can search. It's almost like you go back and forth. You don't necessarily do it in a linear fashion. I found myself constantly going back to compare, what is the room like there as it changes in time? What's different? And you kind of search out, I think. I don't know if your experience is reading it, is either just turning the pages or going back and searching what's on the page.
Oh, absolutely. Because it was my kids that pointed out some of her other books that find their artwork on the walls.
Mm-hmm.
And my kids pointed that out to me the first time, years and years ago. And I was like, come on. Because they're observant. They're observant to all this stuff.
Yeah, and it's weird. Maybe you might call it kind of postmodernist, but there's even a copy of Goodnight Moon on the nightstand, and then a copy of The Runaway Bunny, a companion story to Goodnight Moon, on the shelf underneath a picture of a scene from The Runaway Bunny.
Mm-hmm.
So this book, and it really caught momentum probably 10 to 25 years after it was published and it grew. But in going back, you said your sources said this was a different type of book than the fables. Looking at what's being published today, did any of your sources have commentary on things that are being published today for kids that they might think might have that same type of impact? Are we still producing innovative yet creative and useful and targeted for kids in a good way, books like that?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. There's a sense in which, it's not political,
mm-hmm.
Since it doesn't necessarily have, it's not a moral tale per se. There's almost like a peaceful respite from, political battles, especially when it comes to children's stories, of which there are numerous controversies today. And, you know, so I had talked to one scholar who was kind of an expert in, you know, kind of revolutionary children's books. And she, you know, began both of her intro course and her, it wasn't revolutionary was the word she used, you know, kind of innovative and, you know, new kinds of books with new kinds of ideas. And she put this one, she put The Green Room, you know, started the class with this one because at the time it was so innovative and different. You know, people have kind of pointed out that, you know, the Great Green Room has, perhaps was influenced by Matisse's L'Atelier Rouge and The Runaway Bunny. Seurat's The Circus, you know, so it had kind of a modernist aesthetic, which was new. And at the time, it was also influenced by kind of a new educational approach, from the Bank Street, cooperative in New York City, and a woman named Lucy Sprague Mitchell, who was bringing, you know, kind of developmental ideas to children's education, and development. And Lucy Sprague Mitchell, that is, said, you know, it's only the blind eye of the adult that finds the familiar uninteresting. So this kind of approach at the time from, in Goodnight Moon, was innovative at the time and sort of revolutionary, you know, before it came on. But today, to get back to your comment, now it seems that, this is a book that's so refreshingly free of controversy, mm-hmm. and can be so universally beloved by a wide range of people. And again, is, you know, in an intergenerational way, that is relatively rare, I think, in a contemporary context.
I absolutely agree with you, Harry. One thing I didn't know when I was reading your article is how they did the black and white pages to save money, to make it more affordable. I think that's awesome.
Yeah. And, I think my first couple readings of it, kind of thought, oh, this is part of the aesthetic, and it almost felt like an homage to an earlier generation of evening tales, mm-hmm. The three bears and the cow jumping over the moon, the nursery rhymes. I guess this was common at the time as well, especially when you have a bigger book with color prints. The cost was, double, triple, quadruple of what it was to do it in black and white. Oh. So publishers avoided, just to save money on mass printings,
it
fully color. So.
It's that Goodnight Nobody. That was a cheap page. That was a cheap page.
Exactly.
We're speaking with Harry Brunias and his article on Goodnight Moon, 75 Years in the Great Green Room, and you can see it on csmonitor.com. Harry, I'm just curious how you came across this. Like, how do you pick to write an article in so in depth from going to sources about a children's book that's 75 years old, and yet people probably are like Todd, it's bringing back memories of him reading it to his kids and his grandkids.
Yeah,
that's kind of unique to think, oh, I'm gonna pick that to write because this will be appealing.
Well. So I'm a political reporter, mm-hmm. and it can be exhausting, mm-hmm. These days. So this was sort of a nice, to write. And I've also written about culture. It's not necessarily part of my beat, but then I get to kind of go off and do other things. So, the 75th anniversary, there was starting to be, people thinking about it and, in writing a couple of articles here and there. And, in conjunction with my editors, we thought, this would be, something worthwhile to cover, especially I think in our newsroom, we have a number of parents, I think in the same way that remember when they were young and now it's a part of their, rotation of stories that they read to their children. So, I think like all of you in your studio, kind of had, experiences with this book that, that's very widespread. So it seemed a worthy topic to pursue on a date that 75 years. Wow, some people are like, is it really that old?
Well, and it's not only that, Harry. It's the fact that this book, it's almost characterized in its own group, because you'll probably be mad at me when I tell you this, but some years back, I don't know, maybe 15 years ago, one of my kids said, hey, Dad, let's take Goodnight Moon and make a rap video. Because since it rhymes, and just as a joke. And when we started doing it, we're like, this is going to be funny. It'll be hilarious. Well, then some of the members of the family were like, no, don't do that. You're going to ruin Goodnight Moon. And I thought, isn't that funny? They're defending this children's book. I said, we're just doing it as a joke. And they were like, no, you can't do that to Goodnight Moon. Like, it's in this class all by itself, Harry. Yeah. Leave it alone.
It's like a classic clash of approaches to great literature. You know, can you mash it up and make it contemporary? Mm-hmm. Or does it stay in its, you know, original pristine state? And, you reserve your admiration and reverence for the book in these contexts. And, so it's interesting. And I think it's actually, pretty fun. And it speaks to the influence and enduring legacy of the book that, people would want to, wrap it. And the language, part of the brilliance, I think, of Goodnight Moon is this really interesting pacing of the language that, again, that doesn't, in some ways, the pictures themselves are rich in their own right, and the language doesn't point to everything in these, in these stories, but the language itself is just, the pacing just on its own is pretty remarkable.
Agreed.
Yeah.
Agreed.
Harry Brunias, thanks for joining us. You can see the article in csmonitor.com.
Thanks, Harry.
Thank you very
Thanks
much.
Thanks so much. It was a pleasure. Appreciate
you too.
It.
Good night, Moon.
See,
now
they're going to be furious. They're going to be furious that you're doing that.
Eric Sammons is joining us next. We're going to talk about Pope Francis' trip to Kazakhstan and interreligious dialogue that was brought up there. Stay with us on LA Catholic Morning.
Good night, Moon.
Home is where the heart is, and my heart lives by the bay.
Come together.
Oh, welcome back to L.A. Catholic Morning here. I'm Ellen Taylor.
Yeah.
Todd Sylvester.
You're killing me.
I made a vegetarian comment, and now I just set him off. That's the
welcome
rant
back to L.A. Catholic Morning.
You missed the cue. I took us in. Eric Sammons is joining us on the line. He's a regular guest, and he's got the...
Editor-in-Chief of Crisis Magazine.
See, there you go.
And you can get his article at crisismagazine.com. Is a plurality of religions willed by God. Good morning, Eric.
Good morning. How are you guys?
Doing well. Although your article is going to make me sound like an absolute jerk and a mean guy, because I get tired of this, the interreligious stuff. Like, I love it when faiths come together with another purpose. Like, if faiths come together to try to help an area that needs food, or to try to help an area that needs water, or to try to help an area that needs other physical needs, or to bring about peace in an area, I love that. But as soon as we start talking religion together, we get into this interfaith dialogue, I just have no time for this, Eric. And does that just make me an absolute jerk?
Well, if it does, I'm a jerk there with you, so... we're in good company, I guess, or bad company, something like that. But yeah, no, it's exactly how I feel, is that I very much support when various faiths get together to work towards something we agree on in the world. For example, pro-life activities. Like we're here in Ohio, we have a March for Life coming up, and our parish is getting buses, and I'm inviting some of my Protestant friends to come along with us, because here's something we can stand together. We can work towards, and probably on the bus on the way there, we'll probably debate about Catholic Protestant stuff. That's all good, healthy. That's how I became Catholic, frankly, about 30 years ago, was through the pro-life movement. But there's a big difference between that and the interreligious dialogue that most church leaders are engaged in, because what it ends up doing is, well, for a long time, it ended up just kind of, we're going to ignore the parts where we disagree. We're just going to talk about these very vague things that we agree on. But what it's going to do is it's going to, in the eyes of the world, it's going to make most people think, well, they're all the same.
Yeah.
There's no difference between Catholicism and Islam or Judaism or Protestantism or whatever. And that's a problem. But then it's actually, frankly, it's gotten worse because now it's evolved into where we actually have interreligious dialogue statements that are factually untrue, that are, that, I mean, frankly, have heresy in them. And we don't even realize it because we've been doing this for so long that I don't think the people who are engaged in this even realize sometimes what exactly it is they're saying, which is kind
of
sad.
I think one of the problems many of us have as Christians is that we're called to evangelize, spread the gospel to, you know, every nation of the earth. That was the command by Jesus. And yet these interfaith dialogues, because they're usually done in the broader sense of Christianity talking to Muslim religions or Hinduism or the broader sense of world religions. And so this command we have to evangelize is kind of pushed aside in order just to sit together and talk. And what, Eric, what do these talks actually, what are they trying to achieve?
You know, that's the $64,000 question, and I don't think anybody actually knows, including the people who are involved in them. Because here's the thing. What happened was, is that in the church, dialogue replaced proclamation. Mm-hmm. And it happened 60 years ago, and it developed for a lot, various reasons we won't get into here. But essentially what happened was dialogue became the way that we engage with the outside world. Like you said, other faiths such as Islam or Hinduism, whatever. Mm-hmm. It used to be proclamation was the way we interacted with them. And if you look at the history of the church, the missionary activities, I mean, you look at, for example, when a missionary would go to, like Boniface would go to Germany or Augustine Canterbury would go to England, something like that. They did not engage in any dialogue with the pagans. They would basically proclaim that Jesus was Lord. They proclaimed the gospel. They would say why the pagan religions were false and why they do not lead people to heaven. And people would flock to them and they'd convert. That's proclamation of the gospel. So St. Francis Xavier did, St. Paul did, all these great missionary saints. Well, then, for some reason, we decided that, no, we're going to dialogue with them. And the problem with dialogue is, in practice, is it has no end goal. Like, what is the purpose? The question you ask is a great one because there doesn't seem to be one. It's just like, well, we'll all get along. Well, we'd all get along if we're all Catholic, too, wouldn't we? So, you know, so I don't think that's really the point of it. I mean, I see that being a good point just to get along. So I really think that's, and so what happens is it undermines the proclamation of the gospel, this endless dialogue that we're engaged in.
And at the mm-hmm. heart of it, Eric, is the problem that people don't want to disagree. They don't want to make waves and all this kind of junk. And they don't understand that we can disagree and still get along well. I used to own a coffee shop. We hung a crucifix in there because we're a Catholic family. It was our shop. We can do whatever we want. If it offends you, it's not meant to. You can go down to Starbucks. So there was one guy that was a regular and he was Muslim and he would look at the crucifix and go, oh, you guys are Christian. We worship the same God. And I'm like, what? Did you convert? And he goes, well, no. And I said, well, then we don't worship the same God. And he goes, well, no, we believe in one God. You believe in one God. And I said, yeah, but who's the person of Jesus Christ to you? And he goes, well, he's a prophet. And I'm like, no, he's not. He's not a prophet. He's the Son of God. He's part of the triune God. There's three persons, one God. I said, I would love for you to believe this. And it's okay if you don't. Maybe I should have been more evangelical at that point in time, but I just don't understand why we can't be honest about how we disagree, Eric.
Right. And what you did is perfect. I mean, that's evangelization. That's proclamation. And it's the problem is we think of proclamation as offensive because, like you said, we're terrified to disagree. But mature people, adults, can disagree and still get along. I mean, I don't know about you, but I got plenty of non-Catholic friends, people I know. They know where I stand. And we're still friends because we can do that. I still remember back when I lived in Maryland, a friend of mine I worked with a lot, he was Jewish and he was a good practicing Jew. And he and I would just get think it was hilarious because he would, you know, he would say Merry Christmas to me. I'd say Happy Hanukkah to him. We didn't do any, you know, Happy Holidays crap. We would just, we would acknowledge each other's, religious beliefs, but we both knew also where we stood. Like I would tell him exactly what I thought Catholicism was. He'd tell me what Judaism was. That's healthy. We didn't ever offend each other because if you're offended because somebody believes something different, I mean, frankly, you need to grow up. But I do think that's kind of what we've gotten to with this interreligious dialogue. We just all want to act like if we say something that the other person might disagree with, that automatically offends them. But that's on them, not on you. Because sometimes you will proclaim the gospel and it will offend people. And that's not your fault. It's the fact that they're not either not open to the Holy Spirit, they're not mature enough, whatever the case may be. Now, obviously, you can also do it in ways that are just purposely offensive, which is dumb. But the point is you should proclaim the gospel. And if somebody takes offense, that's not that happens. Because guess what? That's exactly what happened to Jesus. He offended a lot of people. I'm reading through John 6 again right now. And a lot of people were offended by the words he said. They did not like him. That happened. We can't like back down because people might be offended.
We're speaking with Eric Sammons from Crisis Magazine and talking about interfaith dialogue. So the latest incarnation of the dialogue tour was Pope Francis went to Kazakhstan, which is not particularly even Roman Catholic. I think it's less than 1% of the population. And, you know, I think I've got to the point, Eric, where I tune out some of these dialogue trips or conferences that go on because I don't think they move forward what we're talking about, the proclamation and evangelization of the gospel. But they come up with these wacky doodle, that's an official term too, crazy ideas about what it means and the place of religions in the whole world. And sometimes when I read through it, I just have to put it down because it's not moving forward a faithful conversation. We're not talking with somebody in order to understand or do better things for the world. We're just creating new stuff that I think we just make up at this point.
Yeah, and a lot of it really is just simply repeating the talking points of kind of the mainstream liberal elite. And what I mean by that is if you read, for example, the Abu Dhabi Declaration 2019 that Pope signed, basically what it says is it talks against religion, the problems of religion, as if religion was one entity. And really the fact is Catholics, we believe the Catholic Church is the one true faith. And everything else is a false religion. Now, some have more truth than others. Like, for example, our Protestant brothers and sisters are obviously a lot closer to Catholicism than, for example, somebody who's Hindu. But the fact of the matter is they all have fundamentally false beliefs. And categorizing religion as a generic category of which Catholicism is inside that is very problematic because it really kind of condemns, like, extreme religion. Well, Osama bin Laden was an extremely religious person, but so was Mother Teresa. Mm-hmm. So it's not extremism in religion that's a problem. If it's Catholicism, you want to be extreme.
Amen.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
It's just repeating the talking points of kind of the mainstream liberal elite about religion in general without really talking about the differences between Catholicism and other religions.
And I absolutely agree. I remember when they started using the terms radical, when they're like, oh, no, we're not talking about all Islam, not all Muslims. We're just talking about the radical ones. And I said, oh, kind of like radical Catholics like Mother Teresa, kind of like them, Eric.
Right. Yeah, I mean, that's exactly the problem is that we have to, it's not distinguishing the difference between Catholicism and other religions. I mean, we're Catholic. It's okay to say we think Catholicism is the best religion. We wouldn't be Catholic if we didn't think that. And so it's like, that's why I don't get, like, there's almost like an apologetic in the good way, like Catholic answers, but apologetic in the fact that they're apologizing for the fact that they're Catholic. I'm sorry, I'm Catholic. But it's like, no, you need to say no. I'm Catholic because I believe it is the one true faith. It is the way we gain salvation. And I want you to gain salvation too because I love you. And so I want you to become Catholic too. I mean, it's not rocket science here. You know, so I don't quite get why they're so, fearful of saying those things because it doesn't lead me saying I want you to become Catholic to me saying, okay, I'm going to shoot you if you don't become Catholic. Cause I think that's kind of what they're, they're kind of suggesting that if you proclaim boldly, that somehow you're going to be violent about it.
Eric Sammons, there's the music. Thanks for joining us. Go read the article at crisismagazine.com, because we didn't even get into will and permissive will on this. Is a plurality of religions willed by God? And go check it out there.
Thanks, Eric.
Thank you very much.
Thank you.
We thank our sponsor, Spring Hill College, making their students real world ready. Spring Hill College, one of the most affordable Jesuit Catholic colleges in the country. See all Spring Hill has to offer at shc.edu. It's coming up tomorrow, Mike.
Yes, tomorrow, Tom Riello talks about the rise in enrollment at Catholic schools. Father Timothy Vavrick returns to discuss his article, Rediscovering Our Union with Christ. And Coach Norman Joseph, head football coach for McGill-Tulane, gives us a preview of their matchup, their big game against St. Michael Catholic High School this Friday.
Oh,
dun, dun, dun.
Battling coaches later this week.
Oh, yeah. It's going to get crazy.
Yes.
What else you got on the docket today?
We are marching towards big tailgate party Friday night. Yep. Studio, we're breaking down over the weekend. Well, more info on that as we try to put in some new equipment here.
It's going to be great.
It's going to be a very busy 7 days for this crew here.
All right, let's go forward and proclaim the gospel with our lives. Thanks so much for listening to LA Catholic Morning. God bless you all.
Don't forget to call your mama. She loves you.